Tonight, as we begin, I want to first of all say that there are two truths about Satan that I want you not to forget. You probably already know them, but just by way of reminder, it always helps. Number one, Satan is real. He's not a figment of our imagination. He is not something that the Christian religion has made up just to kind of keep people in line. No, he is very, very real. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, one of the things that John calls him there is the serpent of old. He says he's called the devil and that he deceives the whole world. We know, going back to the beginning there in the garden, how he deceived Eve. And Jesus even said of him that he is the ruler of the world. But there's something else about him, and that is that he seeks to destroy the Lord's church. In Revelation chapter 12 again, this time, the very next verse, verse 10, John said he heard this loud voice from heaven. And one of the things that this voice said, it called Satan the accuser of our brethren. Well, we are the brethren. We are God's children. We are God's family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And what does Satan do? Same thing he did with Job so long ago. He stands before God and he accuses us and tells God that we're not worthy of the salvation that God has granted to us. The Apostle Paul, if you look in Ephesians chapter 6, there in verse 12, he tells us, first of all, that our wrestling is not against flesh and blood. It's not against each other. He says it's against something far worse. He talks about these principalities and powers, rulers of this dark world, and then he says spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Who is he referring to? He's referring to Satan and to Satan's agents. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, a passage that I'm sure all of us are familiar with or perhaps have heard at one time or other, he tells us that the devil, Satan, is our adversary. And he tells us that he is like a roaring lion prowling about seeking someone to devour. So Satan is real, and secondly, he seeks to destroy you, the Lord's church. But tonight, there's a third truth. It's a truth I want us to examine a little more in detail, one I want us to remember as well. It is this: any church that is growing and doing God's will is either already facing or is about to face a ferocious attack from Satan. Where I used to preach, I saw that happen several times. And it had happened several times before I ever went there. On a Sunday evening, long before I ever went there, when a friend of mine was preaching there, a mother with her two children, this building had reached a point where they had added on and added on. The parking lot had become smaller, so they were parking across the road in another area, just a gravel parking lot that a friend or somebody across the road was letting them use. And this mother with two children was leaving the services that evening. I wasn't there then. And as she leaves, crossing the road, a sheriff's patrol car, I think that's what it was, topped the ridge, no sirens, no lights. She sees it coming at the last minute. She shoved both of her children out of the way, or thought she did. That car struck her and one of the children. One survived. That church had to make it through that. On another occasion, coming back with two busloads of kids from a skating event, one bus pulls over in the emergency lane on Highway 46, lets off one of the young people who used to work on the church bus. This was back in the 70s. This child would always go into the store that the parents ran. And the last thing she said to the driver is, "See you later." He said, she exited my bus, she walks in front of it, which she had never done before, and walks right into the path of the other bus, killed instantly. While we were there, we had one Sunday night. Church was growing, doing well. One Sunday night, we'd had a men's business meeting. Walked out of the men's business meeting. Someone said, "Y'all need to get out there. There's been a bad accident out by the highway." A mother with her two twin daughters, her husband was there in our business meeting. She was waiting to turn cross traffic to come into the road that led into our building. And it was common. We'd have it happen to us once in a while, but You know, you've got those emergency lanes, and sometimes people will dart around you because they don't want to wait for you to turn. Well, two cars did that. The third car did not see her. Struck her from behind, pushed her car across traffic into the grass area on the off on the side of the road. The car caught on fire. They got mom and the daughter in the front seat out, but the daughter in the back died. We think the daughter was either unconscious or already dead. Folks, we watched that happen as a congregation. That congregation went through so much pain, but each time it would come back. Each time it would come back. You see, every time we'd start to grow, Satan would always do something to kind of knock our legs out from under us. He is always looking to do that. And we see it in Scripture. We see him with a church, the early church there in Jerusalem, constantly trying to do something to keep that young church from growing. If you look in Acts chapter 4, the first thing you find is that he attempted to stop the growth of the church through persecution. You may remember it. After the healing of the lame man there by the beautiful gate, Peter and John are arrested by the chief priests and rulers. They are brought before them. They're commanded, as we find in verse 18, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And what does Peter say? He says, whether it's right in the sight of the Lord to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge, for we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. The church continued to grow. You come into Acts chapter 5. He wasn't successful with outward persecution, so then what he tries is a little inward corruption. And if you remember at the end of chapter 4, there's something that the Christians had begun doing there in Jerusalem because there were those that were needing assistance. So those who had houses and land began selling some of those, bringing the proceeds, laying them at the apostles' feet, and it would be distributed to those who had need. On this particular occasion, a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, had sold some land, kept back part of the proceeds from themselves, but they told the apostles, at least Ananias did, no, this is all the money that we got from it. You may remember the story. Holy Spirit struck him dead. His wife comes in a little bit later looking for him, and Peter asks her, did you sell the property for such and such? And she said, yes, we did. And he told her, you've lied to God, and she too died. You would think that suddenly the death of two individuals might cause people to, I don't know if I want to be a part of this congregation. I don't know if I want to be a part of this church. But the church continued to grow. Satan, again, was ineffective. He failed to try to stop it. So he tried a third tactic, and that's what we're going to look at tonight in Acts chapter 6. On this occasion, he used what we might call distraction. You see, he knew that if he could preoccupy the apostles with social administration, even though it was essential, but it was not what the Lord had charged them to do, he knew that they would neglect their God-given responsibilities to pray and to teach, and that that would leave this young church without any defense against false doctrine. Well, tonight I want us to look at that, and I want us to see at how the apostles, through the guidance of the Holy Spirit, prevented Satan from doing harm to the Lord's church. And the purpose is for us to learn something here that I think is very valuable for us as a congregation. So let's begin by looking at the problem. The problem is there is a complaint that arose within the church. Now, Christians never complain. We never grumble. We never say anything about the leadership or about the sermons or about the song leading or anything else, do we? We're always very compliant. You know I'm being facetious. I've been around the block long enough to know that there are people that do complain, and some will never be satisfied. But on this occasion, Luke tells us that, first of all, there in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, the disciples are increasing in number. The church is growing. It's been growing ever since that first day. But then he adds this in verse 2. He says that there was a complaint that arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews. That's the New American Standard Translation. The nature of the complaint, he says, their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Some of the members of the church there in Jerusalem were apparently grumbling against the apostles who were receiving some of this money to be used for the well-being of the members, those who were in need. And they were to distribute it equitably to make sure everyone got what they needed. But apparently there were those that were being overlooked. Now, if you go back, ever since Mount Sinai, God has always let us know that He is concerned about the widow and the orphan. As a matter of fact, in Exodus 22, there in verse 22, He says, "You shall not afflict any widow or orphan. If you afflict him at all, if he does cry out to me, I will surely hear his cry." God has always been concerned about that. And based upon what Timothy will later say in, or Paul will say to Timothy, maybe I should say, in his first letter to Timothy, there in chapter 5, beginning in verse 3 and going down through verse 16, it seems that these widows were unable to earn a living, and they required somebody to help support them. They didn't have a husband any longer. And so because of this, the church, the early church, accepted that responsibility to see that these widows were cared for. Who were the widows that were being neglected? Well, there were two groups of widows. There were the Hebrews, and then there were the Hellenistic ones. The Hebrews were the Jews who spoke only Aramaic, the language that was native to almost every Jew, they, at least in the first century. They were those who were deeply committed to the Hebrew culture, still clung to those things. The Hellenistic Jews were those widows who had been a part of the dispersion, the scattering, not the one from the persecution of Stephen. But this goes all the way back to the days of the 7th century and 6th century, when first of all North Israel fell, and then later Judah fell, Jerusalem fell. And many of the Jews were scattered because of that. That was the dispersion. And so these had lived for many years. They were descendants of those who had moved there originally, and yet they still considered themselves a part of Israel and would come back for the feast days and had come back and become a part of the church. And so these were those who were part of the dispersion. They not only spoke Greek, but they also carried on with some of the Greek ways because they had grown up in that culture. Well, they were the women who were being neglected. And the truth is, there was always a little bit of rivalry between the two groups in that culture. We know that because of something that Paul says over in Galatians chapter 3, there in verse 28. Because he's writing to the churches of that region that he's gone to, there in Galatia. And he says there in verse 28 that there's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So that lets us know that there's always been the animosity there. We see it in churches. We see churches that have cliques. Sometimes this group doesn't associate with that group, or at least they kind of do their own thing. But on this occasion, it had reached a point where these widows were being neglected. And the issue at hand is actually more than one of just cultural tension. You see, the issue at hand was a problem of social administration. That is, organizing the distribution and basically settling the complaint, making sure that the problem was addressed, that these widows were being taken care of. And it threatened, here's where it's going. You see, it threatened to occupy the apostles' time, to demand all of their attention to the point that they would not be able to carry out the work that Christ had specifically entrusted to them, which was the preaching and teaching of the gospel. So what's the solution? How do you resolve it? Because you know, if you let it go on, it's going to divide the church. People are going to take sides. They're going to become angry. Well, you're not taking care of them. You ought to be taking care of them, and you're not doing it. So what did the apostles do? What they did not do was to impose a solution on the congregation. This is what we've decided you need to do. This is how we have decided it's going to be fixed. No, what they did is they gathered the congregation together and they shared the problem with them. Here's the problem. And something that they said that I think is interesting is it's not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables. Now, what are they saying? What they're not saying is that we regard social work as inferior work in what we're here to do. It's inferior to preaching and teaching. It's beneath our dignity. No, that's not what they're saying at all. Folks, what they're saying is we're not at liberty to distract ourselves from the things that God gave us, that the Lord gave us, that we are to be doing. He said, here's what I want you to do. We can't just walk away from that to do this over here. We've got to keep doing what He set before us. So here's what they proposed to the congregation. Verses 3 and 4. He said, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. What happened? The congregation responded favorably to the proposal that the apostles had set before them. They recognized the importance of what the apostles themselves were saying and what they needed to be able to keep doing, so they put into effect what the apostles had put before them. They chose 7 men. You know their names. They're before you up here, I think. Stephen, we're told, a man full of faith of the Holy Spirit. Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte, we're told, from Antioch. And all of these men, if you'll notice the names, they're Greek names. I think that's interesting in that the congregation chose 7 men with Greek names. Why? You've got Grecian widows. They're going to take care of their own. They're going to make sure that their own are well cared for. And so they did that in order to alleviate the complaining and to make sure that the need was met. Now, what is it that we are to take from this? Folks, I think there are two principal truths, and they're very important for us. Number one is this: God calls all of His people to ministry. Let me say that again. God calls all of us to ministry. Whether it's the ministry of the word or the ministry of tables, both are Christian ministries. Both are ways that we as Christians can serve God and our fellow man. And we do a great disservice to the church when we think that only those of us who preach are ministers. The word minister actually comes from the Greek word which means deacon. Did you know that? I don't know, in English we've just attached the word minister to those of us who tend to proclaim God's word. But originally it meant the deacons, it meant the servants in the church, and all of us, God calls to be ministers. And all Christians without an exception are ministers, because we're followers of Him who said Himself that He did not come to be served, but to serve. If we're going to follow Him, if we're going to be the hands and the feet of Jesus, then we too are going to do what He did. We're going to serve. We're going to find an area where we can each say, I can do this. This is a talent I have. This is a passion I have. This is where I want to be involved. But we must not limit Christian ministry to the full-time church work or missionary service. No. You see, full-time ministry can be exercised by each one of us, whether you work in a field of government service or media, or a professional life, or business, or industry, or even in the home. It doesn't matter where you are at in this world, what you do, you are first and foremost a servant of Jesus Christ, and you can minister to those that you encounter on a daily basis wherever you may be. I don't know about you, but I've met some of the kindest people behind cash registers. Some of the most helpful people you would ever encounter. Makes you wonder, is that person a Christian that's living that faith out behind that cash register in the way he or she treats the customer that comes to the line? I've got some friends that are mechanics, but they're Christians first. and they respond to you based upon their faith, they're going to do the best job they possibly can in taking care of your vehicle because they're honoring Christ first. And we can go just, all of us could go down the list, couldn't we? Well, there's a Christian that does this. I have a Christian over here that I know is doing this. Maybe some of you even have nurses and doctors that you go to that are Christians. You see, they're using their faith is involved in that service to their fellow man. So all of us, God calls all of us to ministry, and we need to regain this vision of this wide diversity of ministries that God calls His people to. Please don't think that the only people that can minister are the elders, or the preachers, or the deacons, or the secretaries, or somebody else that might have a title. And I hate titles. We're all servants. God calls us to be servants. So let's ask ourselves, let's ask God, where is it you want me to serve? What is it you want me to do? How can I best go about serving you to the extent of my ability? One of the best things, and Beck and I were talking about this past week, we've run into people since this flood has occurred and all of this around here, and there are things every day that any of us have been around it for very long know every once in a while, suddenly something comes up. We've never done that before. Never had that one come up before. And somebody will say to another person, can you do it? And I can't tell you the number of times I've heard somebody say, I'll try. There's no, that's not my thing. I can't do that. I've never done that before. I don't know how to do that. I'll try. I hope all of us can adopt that attitude. I'll try. Never done it before, but I'm willing to give it a shot. Don't know how to do it, but if you'll show me how, I'll try. I've learned a lot of things over the last 11 months, and I'm sure God still has a lot more for me to learn. But the second thing is this. Even as we think about God calling all of His people to ministry, and this is what's brought out in this lesson, it is that the ministry of the Word must not be neglected. We cannot neglect that in doing all of this other. The apostles were not too busy for ministry, but they were in danger of becoming preoccupied with the wrong ministry. And folks, if we're not careful today, we'll do the same thing to our elders. We will lock our elders away into doing the things that God didn't call them to do. Search the Scriptures. Go back and look at what elders are called to do. They're not called to take care of buildings and lawns and buses and all of the physical stuff. They're called to be shepherds, to minister to souls, to watch out for spiritual well-being within the congregation, to know their flock. That's what they're called to do. Kyle and I are doing our best to try to preach and teach the Word here because that's what God wants us to do. And we've been... And I know that there have been several times that David has joked about it. I don't know how y'all find time to preach when you're with your moving business. anytime anybody else wants to come along and take that off our hands, I won't stop you. But God is right now working it out so that we're able to do both. And I guess He'll keep doing it until it's no longer needed. But you see, our primary purpose, just as with the elders, there is something else that God has called us to do. And we do a great disservice to our elders when we overwhelm them with that social administration. How's the contribution spent? How's the building maintenance going? And all of these other things. And we do the same thing to preachers, not just here, but anywhere else. When we pull them away from what God has called them to do and give them the other tasks that sometimes we don't want to do. When we do this, what we do for the church is very disastrous. Because what we're doing to the Lord's body, folks, is we cause the standards of preaching and teaching to decline. Because we take away from our elders and our preachers the time that God wants them to spend in staying in the Word and sharing that Word. The result is a congregation that's hindered. It doesn't reach the maturity that Christ wants it to have. If you go back to Ephesians chapter 4, there in verse 11, Paul talks about what God gave. He talks about giving apostles and prophets and I like the word shepherd because really that's what the word means. Shepherds and teachers and evangelists, all of these individuals. And there's a specific reason he gives them. And he tells us, the reason is for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ. In other words, the elders and the preachers have a responsibility and the Bible class teachers have a responsibility. It is to equip everyone else within the body of Christ to carry out the work, to do more of the work. And the ultimate thing is that we might all reach maturity, that we might all reach a unity of the faith. It's what God wants. But you've got to have the Word involved. You see, we cannot neglect the Word because that's how God brings people to salvation, through the proclamation of His Word. Well, let's go back and look at what happens with this, the church there in Jerusalem. They've implemented these procedures. They've got the seven men. The seven men began taking care of the needs of these widows who've been neglected. And here's what happens. Because if you look at verse 7, two things that Luke mentions for us. Number one is this, that the word kept on spreading. The gospel kept spreading. It just kept on spreading. And the church kept on growing. You see, the same will happen here. As we make a conscious effort to make sure that the ministry of the Word is not neglected here in our Bible classes, in our sermons, in our individual Bible studies, in our evangelism. But the second thing that we find there in verse 7 that we're told happened in that church, in the early church there in Jerusalem, is that the number of the disciples continued to increase. And folks, the same thing will happen here. Because the number of disciples continued to increase in Jerusalem to the point, he adds at the end of verse 7, that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. If you read the book of Acts, this is the first of six different summaries that Luke gives us in this book of the continued growth of the church after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Chapter 9, verse 31. The church enjoyed relative peace, and it continued to grow. You look after the conversion of the first Gentile, Cornelius, and then the death of Herod Agrippa I, there in Acts chapter 12, verse 24. What's Luke tell us? Church is growing. In Acts chapter 16, verse 5, after the first missionary journey, what's happening? Church is growing. After the second and third missionary journeys, in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, what are we told by Luke? Church is still growing. In Acts chapter 28, right there at the end, Paul is in Rome, and what do we find? Church is growing. Why? Each time, it's because the Word is spreading. And when the Word spreads, what we learn is the church grows. And the reason for such growth is because God is at work. And neither humans nor demons are going to be able to stand in His way. Sometimes what we just need to do is get out of God's way and let Him do what He wants to do. Sometimes we're His greatest hindrance. Folks, if we will say, here am I, send me. I may not do it as good as somebody else, but I'm willing to do it. Just show me how. Give me a little direction, and I'll give it my best shot. You know, in spite of any of another attempt by Satan to stop the spread of the church, as we saw tonight, it continued to grow. As a matter of fact, each time God was able, He just did that. He brought growth out of Satan's attempts to stifle the church. Let me just give you a quick little thing as we conclude tonight. The resolution of this problem, if you notice verse 7, brought many priests to the faith. And Stephen, one of the seven, would go on to proclaim the gospel. What happened as a result of that? He was martyred. End of chapter 7, going into chapter 8, you find that they stoned him to death. They just could not listen to what he was saying anymore. Well, what did that do? That brought suddenly attention to the Saul of Tarsus, because as a result of the stoning of Stephen, a persecution arose in the church. And what do we find with Saul of Tarsus? He's ravaging the church. Church is in a lot of trouble, isn't it? Well, though he was initially doing that, he came to faith. And what happens with Saul of Tarsus? You know the story. He becomes Paul the Apostle. And he becomes the Lord's Apostle to the Gentiles. And he wrote more of this New Testament than any other single writer that we have to read. And you and I are here tonight because of efforts that he put in place, most likely far beyond you or I were ever a gleam in our great, 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 great granddaddy's eye. Don't tell me God can't accomplish great things. Satan wants to close doors. He wants to destroy God's people. And God just keeps pressing forward. And I believe he's going to keep doing that. I'm like Kyle. I believe God has great things in store for this church. But we've got to do our part. Every one of us. Serving in whatever capacity he calls us to serve. Allowing our elders to shepherd us. And Kyle and I to do the preaching we need to do. But ultimately, working to see that the Word of God goes forth, because it's going to accomplish what it intended to. It will not come back void. God himself said that. Maybe tonight you're a person here who you know as a Christian. I've worn the name. I just haven't lived the life. If we need to pray for you or encourage you, we want to do that. And maybe you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel. You've always put it off. You've heard plenty of sermons, but you've just said, "Nah, I don't think that's for me." I'm asking you tonight, don't put it off any longer. You're toying with your soul. Your soul is eternal. And it's something that you need to take care of. It's precious. And God loves you. If you need to come to him in obedient faith and confess him as your Lord and Savior, Natalie obeyed the gospel this morning. Maybe you're a person that wants to do it tonight. If we can assist you in that, we invite you to come right now as together we stand and sing.